So, before we begin this morning, this is part two. Before we begin, allow me to give a 5-minute, I timed it, it came out to 4:45, really quickly, 5-minute summary of the crucial decision. This is crucial decision part two. So let me summarize what we did last week, okay? 5 minutes or less. So here we go. So the question is, are the Gentiles required to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be fully saved? That was the question of the day last week. There were four different thoughts on this in verses 1 to 19 of Acts chapter 15. And then we had our own thought. So we'll look at all those thoughts real quick. First, the first thought was from the Judaizers. And a Judaizer is a Jewish Christian who tries to enforce the rules of Judaism on new Christians, on especially Gentile Christians. They mix the law and grace together, sometimes to bad results. And so for the Judaizers, their opinion was this. The Gentiles are being offered all the benefits of full obedience to the law, and then some, without all the drawbacks of actually having to obey the law. And to them, that was really unfair. They resisted what they viewed as cheap, easy, unfair access to salvation. So it's an incredibly complex problem. Even Apostle Peter was unsure of what steps to take in this delicate issue. Peter had even begun refusing to eat with Gentiles in order to appease the Judaizers. So even though he was the first to do that, he was now pushing back against that and saying, no, I'm not going to eat with Gentiles anymore because it's making me look bad. Well, you can imagine how that would make the Gentiles feel and how that would make the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, feel. These Gentiles were being welcomed into the kingdom, but nobody in the kingdom seemed to be very welcoming to them. People are saying, yeah, come on, come be saved. But actually, we're not going to do the one thing that most marks us as Christians, and that's eat together and celebrate Jesus. You can't do that. So it was a problem. And so a council is called in Jerusalem, and there we hear from the Christians who were and are Pharisees. Some Pharisees became Christians. And we hear from them who again demand that the Gentile Christians get circumcised and obey the law before their fellowship is made acceptable. They are the first verses we heard at this tremendously important council. But they were not the only voices. After the voice of the Pharisees, we hear from three extremely prominent church leaders. And the first was chief among the apostles, and that is Peter. Peter's thinking is, why the incessant need to burden people further? Why the obsession with unnecessary rules when the only thing we're required to do is believe and accept and respond in love? It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus and grace alone that we are saved, is what Peter says. It's through grace alone that we are saved, but then he adds the killer tagline at the end, just like they, the Gentiles, are. So when he says it's by grace alone we are saved, that means Jewish people. It's only by grace we're saved, not by the law. And so the same is true for the Gentiles. Why are we adding a whole bunch of extra burdens, burdensome rules to them? So we hear from Peter. Then we hear from Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas being the main frontline workers among the Gentiles. They're the ones who are actually evangelizing Gentiles. And they're not, they have no authority in this council, which is kind of mind-blowing because it's, you know, Paul. He has no authority at this council. He just kind of bears witness to what Peter has said. And to Paul, the miracles that God has performed among these uncircumcised, non-law-abiding Gentiles is proof of God's acceptance of them. They're not circumcised. They don't follow the law, but look what God's doing among them. He's healing the sick. He's giving blind sight. He's giving the deaf hearing. So God must be affirming that they are now part of this new movement. In Paul's letters, we see further reason for his fight against the Judaizers. Circumcision was never the point anyway, and the law can never save you. You're reading Romans now in Bible study. That comes up again and again. The law makes us aware of our sin, but it cannot save us. Nobody's perfect enough to follow the law perfectly, so we can't be saved by the law. And as Paul would write in Romans, God's people aren't supposed to be marked by a circumcision of the body, but a circumcision of the heart, cutting off what is bad about us and being made pure like God. If thousands of years of Israelites couldn't bear the weight of holiness under the law, then why would they burden the Gentiles who had never been under the law in the first place with that same weight? It doesn't make any sense. Then we get to James. James is the authority figure at the Jerusalem Council. He is the head of the church in Jerusalem, which is predominantly Jewish, and so his word is law. It's actually the Holy Spirit's word that is law, but he is the authority figure. And James, he relies on scripture, most prominently Amos 9. And in Amos 9, there's this portrait painted of God rebuilding the tent of David's line of kings, which Israel herself had vandalized and destroyed. But God's rebuilding it. The tent is being rebuilt. But now, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that tent isn't just being rebuilt, it's actually being expanded to include the Gentiles. So they don't need to step inside the tent. The Gentiles don't need to step into the tent and become fully Jewish to be accepted. They're outside of it. They're in the awning. They're covered by grace without being actually in the tent, and they're still covered by his goodness and his grace. It encompasses the newcomers as well. That's why James quotes Amos 9. They can remain Gentiles and still be covered by his goodness and grace. Therefore, James's ruling is this in verse 19. Stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God. Stop troubling them. And that's an interesting phrase, because what is the trouble? What is the trouble that he's saying not to do anymore? Go ahead and say it. Circumcision. Just because there's guests here doesn't mean you can't give a good answer. Stop troubling them. And that trouble is circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses, which is crazy, because those were the things that made you in. Those were the things that made you acceptable to God. And now James is saying, no, that's a burden. Don't worry about that. Insisting that Gentiles, or even Jews for that matter, continue to vainly pursue extra rules and regulations just puts up roadblocks on the path to salvation. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of, and now that's what they were doing to these Gentile Christians. It's wrong, immoral, theologically inaccurate, it's bad to suggest that anything other than the grace of Jesus Christ saves you. I'll say that again. It's wrong to suggest that anything other than the grace of Jesus saves you. Morality, ethics, discipline, those are all important, obviously, crucially important, but they don't save you. You are not saved by being the best person you can be. That is a fallacy. Instead, those are responses to having been saved. We are good, we are moral, we are ethically upright, because we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And if you become more and more like Jesus, you become more and more morally and ethically sound. That's how it works. And so I asked us to consider these questions. What extra requirements do I place on myself to being saved? How am I burdening myself in my salvation? And furthermore, what extra things do I require of others? Is there anything that we as a church are pointing to people and saying, you must be this before you're in? Because if we're doing that, we need to reevaluate. Paul, Peter, and James fought this false teaching because it diluted the saving grace of Jesus and placed unfair barriers to the salvation of their neighbors, particularly their Gentile neighbors. And remember, they're still like, Gentiles, oh, we don't really like those guys. We don't really want them around. So it's basically a bias. It's bigotry. And it's keeping them from being accepting of them. And so the question is, how are we guilty of doing the same? We have to continue to be more like Jesus, but we also have to declare, as James does, we should not make it difficult to turn to God. We should not make it difficult for ourselves to turn to God with a bunch of guilt and shame and rules and regulations we have to hop over. We shouldn't make it hard on ourselves, and we shouldn't make it hard on others. We should not make it more difficult than it already is to, you know, commit your entire life to Jesus Christ. So that's my 5-minute summarization. You're probably wondering, why wasn't it just 5 minutes last week? Why was it 35 minutes? So all of this forms the foundation to our follow-up part 2 message today. Coming to Christ does not mean coming to a list of rules and regulations. Based on James's ruling, the church then drafts up a sort of early church constitution, as we discussed last week, which helped identify and define Christianity apart from her sister, Judaism. As we've seen, and as we'll read in a couple minutes, this document was rooted in the freedom of salvation that we experience in Jesus. It's rooted in freedom. You'll see some restrictions, but those restrictions themselves, we'll explain them, those restrictions are rooted in freedom. As James himself declared, there's no need to burden newcomers to the gospel with unnecessarily difficult rules, such as circumcision or adherence to the law, to be accepted. But before we go any further, I want to tell you a quick story that happened to me earlier this week in kindergarten. And it makes me so excited that one of my kindergarten friends is here this morning. Little Ian is here, and that's thrilling to me. I love my kindergartners. A few of my kids, our kids, had been painting, and with these stubby-handled little paintbrushes that we have, like long, thick-bristled, stubby little things. And although my wife may find this hard to believe, I was cleaning the brushes afterwards. Occasionally, I do volunteer to clean things. And so I had cleaned a couple of the brushes already, a yellow brush with some green paint on it, a red brush with some purple paint, an orange brush with some green paint, or whatever. But then I got to work on a blue brush that had yellow paint on it, a blue brush with yellow paint. But this one was a different story. With the other brushes, the tempera paint, all I had to do was run it under the water and rub them a little bit, and the paint came right off. However, with this nasty little sucker, I was scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing at that yellow paint, and it just refused to come off the blue paintbrush. It was an embarrassingly long time before I realized that this wasn't a blue paintbrush with yellow paint. It was, you guessed it, a yellow paintbrush with blue paint. I was scrubbing away at the brush handle while ignoring the paint, the mess, right beside it. I was all twisted around and backwards, like a real dummy. I was scraping away at the handle. Why won't this get clean? Because it's not paint. In my defense, the blue had rinsed out of the blondish-colored bristles, and so when I looked at it quick, I thought the blonde bristles were yellow paint, and that's no excuse. It's still, I was completely wrapped up in something that was getting me absolutely nowhere. The harder I worked, the further I was actually getting away from my goal, because my efforts were all concentrated on the wrong issue. I was scrubbing the brush, not the paint, like a dummy. I wasn't focusing on the real work because I was mistakenly focused on the wrong thing. I think as we read and examine today's passage, we'll see a similar thing in regards to the Gentile Christians and the restrictions put on them by the Judaizers. Although James gets the last word in Acts 15, it's Paul who will get the last word in our sermon today, and they have very different voices. But we'll hear from them both. So let's read Acts 15, verses 19 to 35. Beginning with James's judgment for the Gentiles. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter, and here's the document that I've been talking about for 2 weeks. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that was a really gracious thing for them to include because, again, Paul and Barnabas, they don't have a whole lot of standing in Jerusalem. But they realize that they have a lot of standing in Antioch, where this letter is going to. And so they make sure to talk them up. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth that what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. I remember reading this passage for the first time as a teenager at Bethel Bible Camp and being, frankly, terrified by it. Just terrified. I was certain that I had eaten steak that was on the rare side, bloody. I was pretty sure that when Dad butchered the heifers, he did so with a .22 to the head, but I couldn't rule out that maybe he strangled a few, so I wasn't sure. I was familiar with the Ten Commandments, but that was Old Testament. Here, we have the New Testament equivalent, or so I thought, and it was all food and sex. And as a teenage boy, those were the only two things I ever thought about, so I thought, I'm not going anywhere. If there had been a restriction against hockey, I would have been 0-3. So this passage terrified me when I was younger. Even as I read the Council of Jerusalem's message as a slightly more mature Bible college student, it always struck me as just really bizarre, just a weird thing. What's with all the focus on meat? Why not, I don't know, greed or racism? Why are three of the big four rules for these Gentile believers, these new baby Christians, why are three of the four centered on food? And why is sexual immorality casually tossed in there like an afterthought? Food, 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 sex. It's very jarring. And just how binding are these restrictions on you and I today? What's going on, James? This letter is very weird, especially for such a formative, foundational document as the Council of Jerusalem's decision. So we'll deal with these three questions, and we'll deal with the first question first. Why all the food restrictions? As I mentioned last week and in the introduction, what was the social issue that was causing all this tumultuous uproar in the church in the first place? What was the problem that needed to be solved? Trish? Not eating together, Jews and Gentiles, Jews refusing to eat with Gentiles. So food was the central focus in the first place. So it makes sense that food, restrictions on food, are what they focus on. It was crucially important for the ongoing health of the church that this matter be put to rest. Otherwise, there would be this enormous schism, this huge break between the mostly Gentile northern churches based in Antioch and the mostly Jewish southern churches based in Jerusalem. There would be this huge, irreconcilable split between the two, because this isn't a small issue. The thing that the church did more than any other thing was get together, eat, pray, worship. They did all of that around the table. Table fellowship is crucially important in Luke and in Acts. And if that is taken away from the Gentiles, then how are they supposed to learn and grow? They can't. This is not a minor issue, is what I'm saying. And you can imagine, actually you don't need to imagine, you can read it in Acts 15 and throughout Acts and throughout Paul's letters, that circumcision and following the law of Moses are pretty big deals to the average Israelite, even today. So big, in fact, that it's hard to fully emphasize just how enormously risky it was for James to put his neck out like he does to say that it's no longer necessary. That James was hugely respected in Jerusalem, even by non-Christians. But now he's declaring circumcision not only obsolete, but actually burdensome. That it's wrong to force this on people. Can you imagine what all the Jews around him would think when they heard that? You're declaring circumcision what? Burdensome? No, it's the glorious thing that includes us in the covenant of God, and you're calling it obsolete? Tiresome? Burdensome? People in first century Judea would be stoned to death for saying things like that. And James would eventually, at least half a decade later. But he was essentially discarding the number two and number three things that made an Israelite, circumcision and obedience to the law. And by the way, number one is worshiping one God and one God alone, Yahweh. But he's doing away with number two and number three. And by suggesting Jesus is God, people had questions about number one as well. Is it really one God we're worshiping if Jesus is God? Gentiles, and in fact all Christians, are absolutely free from the tiresome, worrisome, burdensome obligation to adhere to every single law, command, in what is the law? This is all law, more or less? And James is basically saying, no, don't worry about it. Take the principles of them and live well, but no, you're not bound by that anymore. It was enormously risky for him to do that. Can you imagine the guts it would take for him? And he's based in Jerusalem, of all places. Jewish ground zero. And that's where he's saying this. So you can see why he doesn't use the word circumcision in his letter. He just hints towards it with phrases like, not burden you with anything other than the following. But we all know what that burdening is. Circumcision, adherence to the law. James is declaring that Judaizers are trying to scrub the yellow off of a yellow paintbrush, that they are working hard but at the wrong thing, that their focus is misplaced. There's another mess that they need to turn their attention to, and we'll get to what that is in a few minutes. But a funny thing happens as he's writing this letter. James cannot bring himself to totally dismiss all of the ancient traditions of his people. Circumcision shouldn't be a barrier between a Jew and a Gentile having a meal together, but what about the meal itself? There are barriers there with the meal itself. And that's where the restrictions come into place. Social protocol was still crucially important, as it is today. Jewish converts to Christianity brought all kinds of baggage with them into their new devotion to Jesus. And we all do this. All kinds, most of these are based in social things that aren't scriptural at all. For example, I'm not intending to be controversial. I'm not saying you need to have one side or the other. I'm just presenting them. But something like drinking alcohol, that's something that the churches have said that's immoral because it leads to things that are hugely immoral. I myself, I don't drink ever. The sum total of alcohol I've drank in my life would not even fill a wine bottle. So I don't drink. I choose not to drink. But there's others of you that have bottles of wine in your house. As long as you're doing so in a safe manner, Scripture says, hey, a little wine's good for the heart. Scripture says it. Something like dancing. I've had dances with my youth group kids right here in this part of the church. And to many people, that's really wrong. That's not okay. I understand that. I understand that dancing can be sexual in nature and we need to be careful with it. I choose to have fun and embrace the freedom to do so with my youth group kids. Dancing can be a problem to people. I'm not saying I'm totally right. I'm not saying people who disagree with me are totally wrong. At all. I'm not. But there's things like that. There's all kinds of these social baggage issues, and they change and they fluctuate. Think of hair length. In Jesus' day, what kind of hair did you have? Long hair. Throughout the 50s and 60s, if a man had long hair, that was looked down on. There's all kinds of social barriers that we put on people. And those are just baggage that we bring to things. They have meaning. There are reasons that we bring that social baggage. They are important to us. Please don't hear me say that I'm dismissing all those things and you can do whatever you want. I'm not. I'm just making the point that these Jewish Christians had baggage that they brought into their new devotion to Jesus, just like we all do. And our job is to sort through that baggage and see what is truly crucially important and what can be dismissed for the sake of what Bill said earlier, unity. It's important to understand how fundamental these dietary restrictions were to the Jewish people. That was the baggage that they brought when the Gentiles were admitted into the church, these dietary restrictions. And so James doesn't just do away with them. He has to deal with them. The ban on eating meat with blood in it, it's a very weird thing to us. But it actually predates the law considerably. It goes all the way back to Genesis 9 and the flood account. Noah gets off the boat, and before he even sees a rainbow, we always think that's the first thing that happens. But no, before that, God talks to him. He's commanded by God not to eat bloody meat. Why? Well, there's a few rules there in Genesis 9. You can look them up for yourself. There's a few rules in Genesis 9, but all of them have to do with the sanctity of life. All of them. God gives rules for eating animals, animal life, for offering animal lives as sacrifice, for protecting human life, and for furthering new life by being fruitful and multiplying. Being fruitful and multiplying means make more life, partly, is what it means. And after all that bloody, floody death, God doubles down on his commitment with Noah and to all of humankind to life. He says, you've seen where death gets you. Now let's focus on life instead, is what God's point is in Genesis 9. So that's why the no blood thing in Acts 15. That's also why the no strangled animals thing, that's another weird rule. It's just because if you strangle an animal, you're not draining its blood properly and there's still probably blood in the meat. So they're both the same thing. So those are age-old rules that go back before the law. But the other food restriction is far more cultural than scriptural. The one about not eating meat offered to idols. That's not anything. Have you ever considered this when you've gone to Sobeys? Was this meat at one time offered to Baal or Ashereth? It's not something I would ever consider when I'm buying meat. It's totally foreign to me. But not to them, not to the audience that James is writing to. The pagan gods in the temples scattered across the Roman Empire were inundated with sacrifices, as was the temple in Jerusalem. More sacrifices, more meat than they knew what to do with. And so what they did was they decided, hey, Zeus is telling me it's okay to take this meat and sell it for a tidy profit. So they took the choicest cuts of meat that were offered at these temples and they sold them to market and they in turn sold them to the common person. And everybody got rich off sacrifices people were making. But they got rich off something that was offered to idols, polluted by idolatry. It's not like Zeus was going to eat it, so you might as well make a few extra shekels off it in the meantime. And so because of that reason, heading to market was a minefield for Jewish people. You couldn't just head to the market and buy meat. You never knew where it came from. They could not allow themselves to interact with idolatry in any fashion. They could not be corrupted by it in any way. Meat had to be sourced purely, sold purely, prepared purely, and eaten purely. The word we use instead of purely is kosher. Gentiles didn't care. They just wanted ribs for dinner. They didn't care where the ribs came from. It wasn't important to them at all. But Jews had to care. To them, the three cardinal sins were, and you can see them here, idolatry, fornication, and murder. Those were the cardinal sins. Never mind the Ten Commandments. These, to the Jewish people, then, I don't know if it's still true today, these were rules that you were, if you were guilty of breaking any of these, whether you were under the law or not, you were guilty. You just should know better when it comes to idolatry, fornication, and murder. These sins were regarded as binding on the entire human race, whether you were Jewish or not. There was no excuse for your guilt in any of these three areas. And so now, perhaps, we can see some of the importance of these restrictions decided on in the Jerusalem Council. The four restrictions: no strangled meat, no strangled animals, no blood, no meat offered to idols, sexual immorality. Those check off at least a couple of these, right? Idolatry, yes, no meat offered to idols. Fornication, otherwise known as sex outside of marriage, check, covered, sexual immorality. Murder, well, come on, Gentiles, do you really need a letter to tell you that Jesus doesn't want you to stab your neighbor? He doesn't include murder because murder was banned even by the Romans. And Romans love murdering. There's nothing they love more than a good murder. But even in the Roman world, you weren't allowed to murder each other. You're allowed to fornicate all you want. Idols, great. But they don't need to include murder in the letter because it's just understood you don't do that. And so here's the three questions we're answering today. And here's where we get to number two. We answered number one, why James included them. Number two, why is sexual immorality casually tossed in there? Well, it's because for many of the formerly pagan baby Christians, ritual prostitution was the norm. Antioch was bad for ritual prostitution. It was filled with all kinds of temples to goddesses where the way that you worship them was you go to the temple and have sex with someone, totally anonymously. For many of them, that was how they worshiped. Sexual immorality was a means of religious expression. So James makes sure he includes a definitive statement about Gentiles avoiding the twisted sexual practices of their neighbors and friends and themselves, probably. But murder? James doesn't need to include that in the list. Murder wasn't okay even to the Romans. And so in many ways, the Jerusalem Council accomplishes exactly what it sets out to accomplish. It rightfully preserves the freedoms of the Gentiles. You're not bound by circumcision of the law. You are free from that. While appeasing the complicated social expectations of the Jews, while also paving the way for the two parties to share the table of fellowship that is so crucially important to the health of the church. Gentiles are free. Jewish people, we can still, you know, have some restrictions so you don't feel so bad about everything. But ultimately, let's all come together around the table. It's weird to us. It's weird to read these restrictions to us. But to them, it makes perfect sense. Now, Luke goes out of his way to emphasize the success of this important document. The letters taken to the Gentile churches accompany not just by Paul and Barnabas, who are of high esteem, but as well as two exceptional leaders from the local Jerusalem church. Judas, who we haven't heard from before and won't hear from again. He's only here. It's a different Judas than any of the apostles. So there's Judas, but there's also Silas. And Silas does play a prominent role moving forward in New Testament history. He becomes one of Paul's most trusted traveling companions. So we'll hear a lot more from him. So by including these four men to take the letter, Luke is saying, look how important this letter was. And James is saying that as well by sending them. Moreover, Luke documents the church's reception of this letter in glowing terms at the tail end of the passage we read today. We read words like strengthen, glad, encourage, and blessing of peace in the wake of the people receiving this letter. So Luke wants us to understand that this is important and it's received well. By making Acts 15 the literal centerpiece of his historical document, and by recording its reception so positively, our author wants us to understand that it was monumental to the growth of the church. It does more than just repair a potentially devastating split between the people of the first covenant, the Jews, and the people of the new covenant, the Gentiles. It actually serves as an identifying statement for the church, a landmark document not unlike a constitution. It's not as thorough as the Constitution is intended to be, but it promises freedom, unity, and sacrificial discipline. And what words are more important to a church than those three things? Worship, maybe prayer. But when it comes to what a church is, those are three pretty good defining words. Freedom, unity, and sacrificial discipline. But there remains one more crucially important question on our list of three, and it's the big one. Just how binding are these restrictions on us today? Are we guilty of devastating sin for ordering our steak anything more than medium rare? Angie doesn't need to worry. She typically orders her meat well carbonized, just burnt. So weird, black and crunchy. She's truly the greatest Christian among us for it, clearly. I'm joking, but that's because not many pastors would stand up here and read Acts 15 and say, so you better not eat meat with blood in it. You better not eat a strangled animal, as if you're ever going to worry about that. Not many would read this and say it's binding on us today, these four restrictions. As declarative and authoritative as this letter seems, it also seems pretty obvious that we are not bound to it today. We are not bound, well, sexual immorality, Paul talks a lot about sexual immorality, and that's for another sermon. But do we just ignore the dietary restriction because it's convenient? Because we say, we don't need to listen to that. But really, we should be listening to it because the Jerusalem Council has words of truth for us? Is that what's going on here? Or is there a deeper principle? Well, first of all, you aren't the only one wrestling with the binding nature of the agreement. Paul himself seems to immediately dismiss the dietary restrictions of the Jerusalem Council. Here's just a portion of 1 Corinthians 8. It says, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, that it is defiled. He says, if you think that, if you think food offered to idols defiles you in some way, then your conscience is weak. And then he says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we are no better if we do eat that meat offered to idols. Hold on. Didn't James very specifically say you are better off if you don't eat meat offered to idols? So what's with the contradiction? These are two titanic figures in the history of the church, completely at odds with each other. What's going on here? One says you better not eat meat offered to idols. The other says don't worry about that. Eat the meat. If people worry about it, they just have a weak conscience. They're totally different. Paul dismisses even these minor dietary restrictions almost immediately, just does away with them. He's the one who carries this letter around, and then he's the one who writes his own letters that says, don't worry about this meat stuff. It's not a big deal. It's crazy. He's also the one who carries around this letter, by the way, saying you don't need to worry about circumcision. But next week in our sermon, we'll see he has a Gentile circumcised. He makes a Gentile do that so that they can witness better. So what's going on? Like, is Paul just this flippy-floppy, wishy-washy, doesn't know what's right, doesn't know what's wrong, spineless, will just do whatever kind of a guy? Is that what Paul is? Is he ethically weak? Does he have no moral backbone? Well, I don't know if you've ever read Paul, but it would be hard to declare him as ethically weak with no moral backbone. But James included those restrictions, those dietary restrictions, to appease the social consciences of the Jewish believers in the church. But is Paul an apostle to the Jews? No, that's Peter. It's Peter who it would be a big deal for him. He would go into Gentile homes and enforce this. Paul, he's not the apostle to the Jews. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And to Gentiles, this isn't a big deal at all. Eating meat, who cares where it came from? We're Gentiles. Doesn't matter. And so Paul takes that same tack. Paul believes that James's dietary restrictions, elementary though they may be, are the equivalent of trying to scrub yellow paint off a yellow paintbrush. How about you just focus on the actual mess? How about you take care of what's actually important? Why not put all your efforts behind removing the problematic blue paint? And that blue paint would be a life lived without knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. How about you focus on that and not worry so much about these burdensome rules and restrictions? That's Paul's thinking. Actually, Paul explains his rationale perfectly in the passage that follows this, 1 Corinthians 8. In the next chapter, Paul writes, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Though he's free, he chooses to bind himself to certain restrictions at certain times to win as many as possible. I don't have it up here, but he goes on to say, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those having no law. Oh, that's a mouthful. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Basically, Paul is saying, when I went to Jews, I behaved like a Jew. I followed all the rules of the law so that I could win their souls. When I went to the Gentiles, I didn't care about any of that because they don't care about any of that. What's only important is winning their souls for Jesus Christ. He continues, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So why does he ignore burdensome rules? For the sake of the gospel. Now, I know this is making me sound like a real libertarian. Just do whatever you want. Please don't hear that. Morality and decency and ethics and behavior, these are all very important. Again, you cannot read the writings of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus or the writings of Paul without getting a sense that we're called to a higher standard than the world around us. I'm taking that for granted. I'm taking your understanding of that truth for granted. I'm erring on the other side of things, and I'll explain why in a sec. Morality, ethics, behavior, as we've discussed, none of them can save us. None of them can save us. Moreover, it's not into any of those things that we are saved, that we save others into. We don't go and convince people to follow Jesus so they can be better people, so that they can live lives that look better, that look more like Jesus. That's not why we save them. We don't preach Jesus in order to become better people with higher morals. That's merely an offshoot. Having those higher morals, that higher standard, it's an obvious repercussion of becoming more and more like Jesus. If you become more like Jesus, you'll become a better person because he's the best person. He can't help it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that in people, not our job. We can teach what good morals look like. We can exhibit good behavior and good speech, and we should and we must. But that is not why we become Christians, and it is not what we save people into. If we are converting people to a guide of ethics, then we are behaving exactly like the Judaizers. We're trying to scrub the yellow off the yellow paintbrush instead of dealing with the actual mess. And what is the actual mess? What is the actual work that we should commit ourselves to? I believe Jesus said it best, loving God and loving your neighbors as yourself. That's your job. It's going to take a higher moral calling to follow those things, absolutely. But we don't save people to a guide of ethics. We save them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a person who shapes us into a better person. We cannot legislate someone into the kingdom of God. And I love that phrase. We cannot legislate someone into the kingdom of God. We cannot make enough rules to decide enough people need to be good enough. You can't. You cannot legislate other people's decisions and morality. It's good to do that. We should have governments that have ethics, obviously. But you cannot legislate people into the kingdom of God. That was what the law tried to do, and that's why the law didn't work. Nobody could be good enough. That's why the Pharisees in the gospel stood condemned. They put up all these rules and regulations. They were pretty great people. But inside, they were ruinous. They were disgusting. They were broken because they didn't care about God. They didn't care about people. They only cared about their rules and restrictions. That's why the Jerusalem Council was called. That's why it drives me absolutely insane that the Church of North America is known more for what it disapproves of rather than what it actually stands for. We've given our dominant voice over to moralizing and legislating ethics and whining and complaining when the pagans around us don't meet our ethical standards. And just like me with my paintbrush, the harder we work at this, the further we get from our actual goal, and that's saving others for the sake of Jesus Christ. Would you commit your life to something simply because somebody told you enough times how bad you are? Does that work? It worked one time. It worked 50 years ago when there was an underlying assumption of what life should be lived like. Our world has moved away from that, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. It's not the same world as it was 50 years ago. So you can't go around just thumping people on the head and say, return to Jesus. They don't know about, they don't care about Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It's not effective. The harder we work at pointing out the wrongs of the world, the more that's the only voice we have in culture, the more easily we are dismissed as having no importance whatsoever to the world around us. What does the average non-Christian associate with the church? Well, here's what they know about the church. We don't like abortion, we don't like gay people, and we don't like science. Wonderful. Great. Is that a reasonable approximation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what we should be known for? Is that what our calling is? Just the things we don't approve of? Whatever you believe on those things, I'm not actually talking about the ethics of those things right now. I'm saying if that's all we're known for, then we have a broken, worthless voice in our society. We will not save very many people if that's all we're known for. Rather than our call to the true religion of acceptance of the outsider and the oppressed and the unloved, and that's what we're called to do, by the way. That's what we should be known for. Our love and our grace extended to people who are unloved, unwanted. Instead of following our call to true religion, I would argue that the power-hungry Western Church of North America has been an agent in creating people as outsiders, as oppressed and unloved. I would say rather than saving those people, the church has become a voice that has created those people and tends to divide people against one another. Why? Because we tend to fall back on the millennia-old tendency for the people of God to convert people to a set of rules and regulations rather than convert them into a vibrant, fulfilling, challenging life in service of our Savior. I don't know if people agree with that, disagree. When I read the Jerusalem Council, what I see is that it's a reminder of the tension inherent in Christianity. Freedom and servitude. You are both of those things. Gloriously, beautifully, both of those things. You're absolutely free, but you're absolutely tied in bondage to the one who bought your freedom for you. You are free, but there's guidelines to that freedom. We are free in every good sense. We are free to approach our God, free to be broken people who imperfectly shine his light. We are free from the strangulation of the law. We are free to approach our God after every mistake and know that we are forgiven. Those are freedoms we absolutely take for granted. Jewish people, they couldn't dream of some of those freedoms in the Old Testament. We are wholly and truly and completely free. Free to love God as we are. But we are also completely beholden as slaves to the one who frees us. The decision of the Jerusalem Council was not, hey, Gentiles, guess what? You're free, so go ahead and worship Zeus. Go ahead and have sex with everything you see. Find a temple prostitute or three. Go ahead, it's all right. It's not saying you are free to do whatever you want, and Paul counters that voraciously. Don't use your freedom to cover up evil. You're not free to just do whatever you want. Why? Because you were bought at a price. And what was that price? Jesus Christ, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bought you to make you free. So if he bought you to make you free, as much as you're free, don't you think you would want to join your life to him? Don't you think you would want to commit everything to him, turn everything over to him? Our freedom comes with boundaries, but those boundaries exist for our safety. They are the fence that the shepherd uses to keep his sheep protected in his good green pastures, a life that is as it's supposed to be. And it's fences that keep us from the wolves of the world that try to pick off the sheep one at a time and consume them and devour them. As Paul would say, you are not free to sin. You're not free to sin and then say, what are you going to do about it? I'm free. Plus, the more I sin, the more he forgives me, so it's win-win. Paul says, no, that's ignorant. Don't think like that. You are not free to do whatever you want. Your freedom came at a price, and that price was the blood and body of the shepherd himself. If we were bought at such a high price, it would do us good to be mindful of how we can repay him properly with the lives we live. There are all kinds of tough conversations that come with that, ethical, moral conversations, and it is good and worthy and important, necessary, for the church to have those conversations. But I'm not having that conversation right now. I'm understanding that we as Christian people who have at least a baseline understanding of what Scripture requires of us understands those things. What I want to say is that it would do us good to scrub off as much messy blue paint as possible. James's restrictions, other than the sexual immorality one, are not binding to us because they're tied to culture. Interestingly, as I mentioned in the next chapter, Paul will have a Gentile circumcised to better proclaim the saving gospel of Christ. Why? Because that's the real work. And I have just two more sentences and I'm done. That's the real work, glorifying Jesus. Circumcised or not, bloody meat or not, past sexual deviances or not, glorifying Jesus is our work. And I only mention sexuality now because it's in the Jerusalem Council. It is not the one defining sin of our society. There are others. Greed, consumerism, that's just as troublesome. I only mention sexuality now because it's in the Jerusalem Council thing, but whatever, whoever we are and whatever our past was, here's our new work, glorifying Jesus. So stop focusing on the wrong mess and get busy focusing on the real issue, stripping off all our burdens and becoming more like Jesus in order to save others for the sake of the gospel. That is why we do it. That's what we're called to, not a guide of ethics, but the love of a Savior who compels us to become better in our pursuit of Him and our love of the people around us. So that's the crucial decision. Not just the crucial decision of Acts 15, that's the crucial decision we must make as well. What are we saved into? And how are we going to use being saved to love God and to love the people around us? What can we strip away? What can we lay down in order to save our neighbors? Because if we're saving them just into a set of rules and restrictions, we are failing at our job. We are worthless voices in a society that doesn't care about. There is no one right way in our society. So that's not where we start. We start with love, I think. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, thank you for saving us, not into a set of rules, but into your arms, into your love and grace. Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit in order to become better, more morally upstanding, more ethical people. I pray that we as a church would have high standards for one another. But I pray that we wouldn't use those high standards as fences to prevent people from coming to know you and preventing ourselves from knowing you. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the story of the Jerusalem Council and how we see freedom and unity and boundaries to our freedom that keep us joined to you. Help us to strip away any mess. Help us to scrub away the mess. Actually, help us to accept you as you scrub away our mess, Jesus, Holy Spirit. And help us to become people that are shaped into something that looks more and more like you in order to be people of love who save our neighbors. And we pray all these things in your powerful name. You are able to do all these things, Jesus. Amen. Food, 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 sex.